Well, it's great to be back in a warm climate. I mean, I've been traveling around the country these past 2 weeks, and what I find really encouraging is just meeting people literally across the country that are virtual members of this class. They participate through the MP3s and through our paradoxes.org website. And what's encouraging for me, too, is just how much they like the teaching when I'm not here. So I said, well, maybe I should not be here more often. But thanks to Richard and Ross and the rest of the teachers here, people really do enjoy everything that comes out of this class. But yeah, I estimate that the class attendance in terms of the virtual participants is a good 4 or 5 or 6 times greater than what we see here this morning. And one thing they're all asking, you know, when are you going to put cameras in here so we can actually see the people that are engaging one another? So, and I says, well, maybe we'll have to come, well, anyway.
We'll investigate that.
But that might make people feel uncomfortable if they have to watch how they look on TV. We'll bring a makeup crew in if you prefer. So, but two Sundays ago, I was doing a men's event, actually not across the country. It was down in the Redondo Beach area. We were doing a men's event that lasted all weekend. And they said, every year they invite an actor to come in character as some famous historical person who believed in God. And they've had people like Chesterton come in. But this year, the organizer asked if I'd be willing to come in character as Albert Einstein. So I had to find some way to actually dress up as Albert Einstein, find some baggy pants and a sweater, and then get the wig and the mustache. If you want to see how I looked, you can go to my Facebook page. I actually posted some photos of the event that I did there. But I think what was most fun was taking this group of 100 men and teaching them the basics of general relativity in about 6 minutes. Just assuming they knew all about how Hamiltonians work on matrices and you know, and how to use the Christoffel symbol, just kind of worked them through it. Got them really laughing about it, but then transitioned to a serious point. Hey, once we understand how this theory of general relativity works, it really does prove the God of the Bible. And so it was just a neat little equipping thing that I got to do with those men. And I'm glad I prepared in advance, because one of the things I've done with this group in the past is do an evening star party. And so back in December, I got my telescope out for a star party that Kathy had organized and got it all out there and discovered that the computer was not working. So the telescope still moved, but I had to do everything by hand. And fortunately, I remember from my teenage days how to actually find all these galaxies and globular clusters. I kind of surprised myself that I actually remembered how to, you know, track different stars and actually get to these objects. But hey, it's so much more convenient when the computer does it all for you. So anyway, Kathy said, how about if I buy you a Christmas gift? So I actually replaced the telescope because I tried to buy parts for this thing. The telescope's more than 15 years old. So nobody has parts. So I wound up getting a new telescope, and it's a whole lot better than the one I had. You guys have actually used it at some of our star parties. This thing is really an order of magnitude better in terms of the image quality. And I think a lot of it has to do with they now vent the mirror very well so that the temperature difference between the mirror and the ambient is not the problem it used to be. So sometime when it gets a little bit warmer, we'll do a star party. Have to anyway, because the favorite spot I like to go up by Wrightwood, you have to wait till the ski resort shuts down because they illuminate it until midnight. And so once they turn the lights out, then it's really a nice sight. So we'll see if we can make that happen. But the big event when I was gone was from Wednesday through to Monday of this past week. Where we went to Indianapolis and Purdue. A member of this class decades ago, Erica Carlson, she was an undergraduate at Caltech and was part of this class with her husband. And he went off and got a PhD in chemistry. She went off and got a PhD in theoretical physics. And she's now a full professor at Purdue University. In fact, I think she was the youngest. She became a full professor while she was still in her 30s. Quite a remarkable gal. But she's been trying to get us to the Purdue campus for quite some time. And Fuzz and I have spoken on the satellite campuses, but this is the main campus. And her dream was to have me address the physics department, the professors and the senior graduate students of the physics department. And that turned into be quite a battle, because as you mean you're bringing a Christian in to address the physics department, and he's going to actually talk about creation. And our response is, well, you know, you bring in Hindus and Buddhists, so why, you know, what's the big deal? Atheists speak and promote their point of view. You've had SETI people. But the very fact that I was a Christian got some of the professors really quite disturbed. So took some negotiating. And basically what I did is I just said, look, why don't you gather all the professors that are concerned? Let's have a conference call. And we'll just kind of work, I'll work you through the talk, make sure, you know, like I said, it's all going to be heavy on the astronomy. But they declined. Once they realized I was willing to do that, they said, fine, you can come. But then they also tried to organize a boycott. So Erica said, there may only be 12 or 15 people that actually show up, and they all may all be the graduate students. But it turned out we broke their attendance record. So all that controversy, because we want to see what's going to happen. So. And we had professors from the chemistry department showed up. We had professors from the computer science department show up. We invited the faculty of the philosophy department to come. So, you know, this has got to be right up their alley, you know, taking cosmology and bringing in the philosophical implications. None of them showed up. So I was really hoping they would. But anyway, it turned out to be a very positive time. And the astronomer who was really against my coming tried to trap me on some stuff, but... it turned out he wasn't really as up on the literature. And he said, how come you guys at Reasons to Believe are so up on the literature? And I said, well, you know, when I was at Caltech, I only had time to read in my extremely narrow discipline of high-frequency radio astronomy results on distant quasars. That's all I really read. Didn't have time to read beyond that. But, you know, what I do with our scientists at Reasons to Believe is we devote the, you know, the equivalent of a day a week to going through the scientific literature. So it left a good feeling there in the sense that they realized there really is a need for people to step back from academia and integrate. And that kind of now, so that's what we do at Reasons to Believe. We integrate across the sciences. We integrate across the different books of the Bible and try to put it all together. So the questions were really great. You know, once they heard all the science, I basically spoke on anthropic principles. And most astronomers only hear about one, so I reviewed eight different anthropic principles and also talked about habitable zones and why, you know, we're making the wrong deductions, because we only look at the water habitable zone for planet habitability, which happens to be the, by far the broadest. So, you know, we spoke on this in this class, so do these different habitable zones. And what's interesting to me is all these astronomers had only heard the water habitable zone. They simply hadn't been exposed to the literature on the other habitable zones. So it was really quite fun to do and then to talk about the implications of that. The next day, and part of that day as well, I had one-on-one meetings with science professors. And that was really good. One was a Christian, two were not Christians. But they really wanted to talk about, you know, these various science faith issues. And Fuzz, who was with me, also had some meetings with professors. And then we had a luncheon. And the luncheon was geared for Christian faculty and Christian graduate students. And basically, Fuzz and I were able to talk about our experiences on the campuses and how Christian faculty can be a force for evangelism on the campus. Just simply sharing the ideas of what they can do. Simple things like putting a clipboard on your office door. If you want an appointment with me about science faith issues, you can sign here. These are the times I'm available. And typically, and I've seen professors do that, they wind up with meetings with literally dozens. One case, a biology professor told me he had over 200 appointments over the course of 5 years with students. So it's a great way for them to share their faith. I think what made the Purdue campus event so successful is that there's a gentleman there, Corey was his name, and his full-time job as working with Christian professors and Christian graduate students and equipping them to reach out to the whole campus. And so he was responsible for all the events except the physics department colloquia.
Who funds his position?
He's on the staff of CRU, which is the new name of Campus Crusade for Christ. And as far as I know, he's the only one with CRU that only has to do one campus. The other ones who work with faculty typically have to do 5 to 10 different campuses, which means they can't serve any one of them with any degree of success. And so I was really pleased that they're willing to invest, mainly because it's an engineering and science campus, and so they really felt it was worth putting a full-time person just on that one campus. And boy, it sure made a difference. It's a lot better organized than what I've seen in other campuses. Then that evening, Fuzz and I reviewed our testable creation model. And typically when we do that, you know, we each only get to speak for 20, 25 minutes, and then they have some atheist professors try to rebut what we're talking about. And this time they just said, look, just give your testable creation model. We'll throw it open to Q&A with the professors and the students. And so each of us got 40 minutes. And it all got recorded, and the recording is excellent, very good quality. And if you want to watch it, I put it up on my Facebook page. You can watch the whole thing. And so we'll try to get that as a DVD product too. But you know, having 40 minutes instead of 20 just made such a huge difference. And you can see the impact on the audience. The questions we got were the best questions I've ever seen at such an event. And they were worried that they weren't going to get a crowd because it wasn't a debate. It was a turnaway crowd. The theater held 1,000 people. There were 1,000 people there, and they actually had to turn people away. But no big deal, because they live-streamed it. And so I found out that there were people in 22 different universities watching it live. And so it was like 1,200 to 1,500 were watching it live. And, of course, now it's available online. As I said, you can see it on our website. Both Fuzz and I have it on our Facebook page. And you can watch. And we didn't cut anything. All the Q&A is there. But one thing that did get cut that I wish they didn't cut is before Fuzz and I got up, they had 7 professors come up on the stage and each gave a 30-second testimony of how they came to Christ. And in each case, science was a big issue in how they came to Christ. And these are some of the most well-known professors on the campus. So I thought that was kind of a dramatic event that didn't get in the recording. But the rest of it, including all the Q&A, is in the recording. This Corey guy says, every time I bring an outside speaker in for a campus-wide event, we always follow it up with a conference. So Saturday, the whole day was devoted to a conference. And so Fuzz and I were the plenary speakers, but they had 5 professors on the campus do breakout sessions. And this young gal, Erica Carlson, who brought me to the physics department colloquia, she got to speak. She was one of the 5. And I said she was a 19-year-old in this class here some 20 years ago. And I've heard her speak on quantum mechanics and the Christian faith. In fact, we recorded her message on that, and we had our television program years ago. But she's made a vast improvement in that talk. It was everyone understood what she was saying, and, so we're hoping to get a recording of that and make it available, because she did an outstanding job on that. So I didn't get to go to the other professors' talks, but that was really good.
Was that on YouTube by any chance? Can we get that on YouTube?
I know the talk that Fuzz and I gave to the whole university body, that is available on YouTube. And as I said, you can get it on our Facebook pages as well. And as far as the breakout sessions of the professors, I haven't been able to get those yet. I think they may be still working on them, but their goal is to have those all up on YouTube as well. So, and we'll make them available to you through our website. Because, yeah, it was really a great talk that she got to give to us. And then that was Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon. And then Saturday night we all got together, those of us who were speakers, for dinner. And one thing that really touched me over dinner is that Erica and her husband Matt were there, and she suddenly broke into tears. I've never seen Erica in tears. I mean, she's kind of one of these, you know, theoretical physicist types. So. By the way, if you saw that movie Interstellar, that's not the way female theoretical physicists are. I mean, they miscast that particular role. But the reason why, she says, you know, when I first came to Paradoxes, when I first came and joined the Reasons to Leave Apologetics team, what I appreciated is the fact that you people at Reasons to Believe gave me permission to teach. And I found that the church she was raised in basically don't permit women to teach in any context. And so we had just the chance to talk. And by the way, there are several other female professors there. So we went and made a discussion. What is the role of women in teaching? And I think I talked a little bit about it here before, is that, you know, there's two different words in the Greek for teach. There's a word for teach and a word for preach. And the word for preach is authentein. There's one passage in Timothy, it says, I will not permit a woman to preach. But as the word authentein is only used once in the entire New Testament, and the word basically means to exert authority over. And so the teaching I give here, I'm not really exerting any authority over all of you. What that word really means is where you're in a preaching role and you're there commanding or exhorting people to change their way of life and to change, you know, basically to repent of their sin. And also, I was part of a committee on the role of women and men in teaching here at the church and basically came up with a statement that when a man tries to do authentein in an audience of women, two things happen. The women will revile him or they'll worship him. And the same thing happens when a woman teaches men. They'll either revile her or they'll worship her. And so the advice is, don't do that. So when I'm in front of women, I leave the authentein part to the female leaders. But hey, almost all the teaching I do is not authentein. It's basically, you know, giving people instruction, and depending on the instruction, to motivate people to change their lives. I don't have to tell you to change your lives. So, that's for someone that's of the right appropriate sex. So just talking about that, she says, oh, that's just so liberating. Just realizing, okay, you know, God has checks and balances on both men and women in teaching, and it's the same. But the whole point is, the church has way too many preachers and not enough teachers. And we really need to get back to a teaching ministry in the church. And incidentally, I think that's what Sunday school is all about. The worship service is the time for preaching. This class is not the time for preaching. This is a time for teaching where we engage one another, we wrestle with one another, and try to look at the evidence and see where the truth lies. And it's up to you to do with that truth as the Holy Spirit guides and leads you. And so my prayer is that churches across America would begin to build in teaching. Because I've been in a lot of churches as I've traveled around America and the world where the Sunday school classes are just like miniature worship services, where someone comes up, they teach for 20 or 30 minutes, that's not teaching, it's preaching. There's no Q&A, there's no engagement. People walk away not really learning anything they didn't already know. What they get is a lot of exhortation, how to repent and change their lives. And that's all good, needs to be done, but there's also real need to instruct people. Like, people perish because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of understanding. And to me, that's what Sunday school classes are all about. So that was Saturday night, yes.
But men can preach to a mixed audience, men and women. Can a woman?
No, that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 is all about, is that, you know, pardon me, I got the verse wrong. That's another passage. That women are, in fact, all of us are to come to church with a sign of authority on us. And so you'll see Paul saying that women should not come to church without hats. Okay, but I notice none of you women here are wearing hats. It's a good thing you're not wearing hats.
No, I'm wearing a satellite station.
Okay. And actually, if you look behind you, there's a gentleman wearing a hat. So we do see two hats here. But there was a time when a woman wearing a hat was a symbol that she was married and in submission to her husband. And so the way you would apply that today, women don't come to church without your wedding ring on if you're married. And by the way, that's true for men as well, because in our culture, we men wear a ring that demonstrates the fact that we are committed to one woman. And so we're all to come to church with the appropriate signs of authority on us, whatever the culture requires. And so at that time, it was wearing hats. And by the way, back then, it was a disgrace for a man to wear a hat in church. So it's a cultural thing. And that's part of what you know, Scripture is all about, is reading Scripture in such a way that you see the illustration and the principle behind the illustration rather than confusing the illustration for the actual principle. Anyway, Sunday morning, Fuzz and I taught in different churches. He was in a United Methodist church. I was in a Presbyterian church. And if you saw my message in the worship service on Beyond the Cosmos, that's what I gave at this church. Their computer system could only handle two computers. And so I tried to get my computer to work. It just would not work. And I said, why don't you disconnect one of the other computers? And they said, no, that's for the worship team. And this one's for our video department. They both have to fly. So I had to do my talk blind. But fortunately, I remembered enough from several months ago that I was able to do it, although I went 4 minutes over in both services. But hey, it worked out. So always be prepared for what's going to happen there. So, and then I went from there to try to get to San Antonio. But if you remember, there was a huge blizzard throughout the Midwest at that time. And my flight was going to be we had a meeting with our Indianapolis chapter on Sunday. Fuzz was able to fly out because he was flying to Phoenix. I was flying to Chicago. I did not get to Chicago. Chicago was the airport was closed, so I was madly trying to find another flight, and I managed to get the last flight that was available to Dallas, and from Dallas I was able to get to San Antonio. But it literally took me 14 hours to go from Indianapolis to San Antonio because of the mess of the flights there. But I finally did get there, and the reason why I was in San Antonio was to be part of John Hagee's ministries, The Four Blood Moons. He wrote a book called Four Blood Moons, New York Times bestseller. It sold in the millions. And because it did so well, they're actually making a theater release movie. It's going to be like in 800 different theaters across the country. Now, months ago, they contacted me and said, you're an astronomer, and we know you're critical of the astronomy and Four Blood Moons, but we want to interview you anyway, because you're also a man that believes in end times prophecy. So back in November, I went to Charlotte. And what's interesting is I was speaking at this church in Charlotte, and then I was going to have to travel and get to the place where they were going to actually do the movie. And they were actually reenacting all the Arab-Israeli wars. They were basically in this big field. So I was calling and wondering, you know, okay, where do I have to go to get to your location? And they said, well, not far, because we see your name on the marquee across the street. So literally all I had to do is walk across the street, and there we were. Sometimes the Lord saves you time in ways you don't expect. But they did interview me, and I thought, well, for sure, they're going to just edit out everything I said. But they kept it in. So one thing I will say about John Hagee is I do admire his integrity. He's willing to include criticism of his thesis in Four Blood Moons. And, you know, I also made the point, now I think you're right, that this is nearing the time of the return of Christ to planet Earth, and things are happening in Israel that tell us we're approaching that time. I just don't think these blood moons have anything to do with it. Moreover, I don't think we're as close to that as what you say in your book. He let me say all that on camera, and they kept it. And so they contacted me a few weeks ago and said, we're actually going to be including a 25-minute compliment. So basically, when people go to the movie, they'll be able to get this little DVD, which is four of us being interviewed about what we thought about the movie. And so John Hagee was there. They brought in a historian. There was a rabbi, and there was me, all being interviewed. And all the others were all really excited about the four blood moons. Again, I was the lone critic. What I was pointing out is, well, first of all, you call them blood moons. What it really is a lunar eclipse. And, when the moon gets eclipsed, it turns into color that kind of looks blood red. And you get two a year. So I said, these things are relatively common. They said, oh, yeah, but what's unusual is you've got a sequence of four of these lunar eclipses where there's no partial lunar eclipses in between. And I said, well, yeah, but there's been 62 of those, four blood moon tetrads since the crucifixion of Christ. And it's simply inevitable that you're going to find some significant historical event that fits with that. Moreover, you probably would have been excited if it was three blood moons or five blood moons. And given that, it's simply inevitable that you're going to find something that concords with significant events in Israel's history. And then he says, oh, no. Look at the book of Joel. It actually says blood moon. It's in Joel chapter 2. Well, let me actually take you to Joel chapter 2 and see what it actually says about it. Here we go. The passage they were quoting was Joel 2, 10 and Joel 2, 30 to 31. And in verse 10, it says, before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And then in verse 30 and 31, here we go. I will show wonders in the heavens on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that's kind of where they get the blood moon thing. But I said, well, wait a minute, you've got a problem here, because it mentions the sun and the stars as well as the moon. And when you get a blood moon or a lunar eclipse, the moon kind of turns red, blood red, but not the stars and not the sun. And I said, well, look at Revelation. I said, yeah, you look at Revelation, and it talks about the sun, moon, and stars turning red like the blood of a corpse. That's the third doom in the list of the trumpet dooms. But I said, what's the second one? The second one is a prophecy. A time will come when a third of the forest will be burnt, and a third of the grasslands will be burnt. So if you burn up a third of the forest and a third of the grasslands on planet Earth, what does that do to the atmosphere? It puts a whole lot of dust in the atmosphere, and that dust in the atmosphere is going to turn not just the moon, but the sun and the stars red blood. So it's got nothing to do with lunar eclipses. Well, it was interesting, John Hagee's response. Says, well, I know you're an astronomer and a scientist, but you're wrong. So I just thought I'd better keep quiet and said, but then we finished about 8 minutes early, and they said, we got to fill up 8 more minutes of content. And while the rabbi and John had more content they wanted to jump in, and then told the historian me, well, let's just jump in whenever you see feel fit. So I was able to jump in towards the end of the 8 minutes and say, speaking to the rabbi, I forget his name, and John, what do you do with the fact that these blood moons are visible here in America, but not in Israel? And I said, oh, we haven't thought about that. And we don't know what to do about that. But then the rabbi jumped in and said, America needs the message more than Israel. It's America that really needs to repent. So. And the people doing it, they were kind of laughing. The people on the panel, nobody wanted to laugh, but I was encouraged that people behind the camera scenes were able to get some of the humor. But anyway, when the movie comes out, you can get the DVD and see what you think. But yes.
Hagee didn't change the name of the title of his book, I guess, huh?
It's still called Four Blood Moons. The movie's also called Four Blood Moons.
Nothing changes with anybody. That's my take.
Well, I do appreciate the fact that he was willing to hear some criticism from an actual astronomer. So, yeah. So, because a lot of these Bible prophecy people, they won't do that. So, I do admire him for that he's willing to leave all that in. Yes.
Yeah,
I often wonder a lot of these patents that are cited, just how expensive the geographical area has been indicated, like in of course in the flood account, a lot of people believe it's a flood area phenomenon when in fact it's almost certainly much more limited than it's going.
Yeah, well, what was interesting is both the rabbi and John, when I tried to explain this was a dust phenomena and not a lunar eclipse phenomena, they said, well, you're giving more credit to the science than you are the scriptures. And I said, well, wait a minute, I'm getting this from the scriptures. And my concern is that we actually integrate the scriptures so we actually get what it's saying. And I had to jump in there because I get criticized a lot for giving more credence to the science than the Bible. And this is a clear case where, no, that's not what's going on. Actually, look at what Joel is actually saying and what Revelation is saying about the sun, moon, and stars. So, anyway, after it were all over, they said, well, Hugh, what are you really looking forward to happening with this movie and the book? And I said, well, what I'm really excited about looking forward to is people actually going outside and seeing a lunar eclipse. Because it amazes me how many people I meet who have never seen one. And, hey, there are two a year. And when you get one, it covers half a hemisphere. So, I mean, any of you who are over, say, 40 years of age, you've missed a good 40 blood moons. So do take a look. It's quite a neat phenomena when it happens. And by the way, it can be really spectacular here in Southern California, because if there's one of these lunar eclipses right after we've had a forest fire, it really gets a very deep red. And so it's definitely worth looking at. And what I love to do is go look through my telescope at a lunar eclipse, because you're not blinded by the light. All you see is the Earth shining. You actually see more detail on the moon when it's not so bright. Yes?
Is the waxing moon it's not a lunar eclipse, but when you see it rise late through all the atmosphere, it gets bigger and it's an orangey red. Is that a...
Well, the reason why it's an orangey red is because of the dust. The reason why it appears to look bigger, it's an optical illusion, because your eyes are looking at the moon and comparing it to the surrounding buildings and trees and so forth. If you actually look at it through a pair of binoculars or a telescope, you'll notice that this moon on the horizon that looks so gigantic, it's the same size as it is when it's straight above you. So it's simply an optical illusion. But yeah, if you haven't seen a lunar eclipse where the moon turns kind of an orangey red, next time one happens, take a look. By the way, there will be one in April and there will be one in September. So yeah, you can actually, because that's the whole point. He says two blood moons have happened, two more are going to take place, and in September it's going to be a portent of something really spectacular. And so I think the April one, I didn't say this on camera, so I think the April one is going to be significant, because that's when we have to hand in all our taxes. So So, September, who knows? But, you know, for me, I've lived long enough where I realize, you know, Christians have been doing this over and over again, and it just keeps putting egg on our face. You know, people thought that the Mayan calendar was a big deal, Y2K was a big deal, there was the Bible codes, and if you know anything about mathematics, the statistics shows that there's no statistical significance to anything like that. Yes.
In Revelation, on the trumpets, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that they turned dark. And a third of the day, it was without light, and a third of the night. Does that sound, since it's just a third of the day and night, that could be an astronomical situation going on?
Well, the fact that it's affecting the sun, moon, and stars, I would argue, means it's an atmospheric phenomena rather than a heavenly body phenomena, because it's affecting everything.
Do we look at a third of a day as an actual day?
Well, again, what you're noticing there in Revelation 8 is it's everything's thirds. Right. Whereas if you look in Revelation 6, it's 25%. If you look in Revelation 16, it's 100%. Okay. And so I think the way to interpret this is that, you know, before the Lord returns, we have God ratcheting up his attempt to get our attention. You know, because it's so easy for us to lead our busy lives and never pay any attention to what God is doing. And he basically, in Revelation 6, 8, and 16, has his ways of, quote, shaking people to their senses so they realize, hey, there's a God out there. I need to pay attention to him. He wants to save me. I need to get my life right with him.
So it sounds like the possibility is for the 100% is the total final judgment, whereas the 25 or third of a day, if it's a 24-hour day, is something less than a forest fire.
Well, it could be simply this, is that when you really have, because the doom just before that is a burning up of a third of the forest and a third of the grass. That's going to put a lot of dust in the atmosphere. And I've been in forest fires in British Columbia where there's so much dust in the atmosphere, it goes dark early. So, you know, the sun disappears into the dust and darkness comes long before sunset. So maybe that's all the text is referring to. That dawn is going to come late, and you know, dusk is going to come early as a result of all the dust. It also tells me there's going to be so much dust in the atmosphere, it's going to affect our ability to breathe. So, and you know, that will get people's attention.
And it could dim the light.
It could. So it kind of reminds me of what you see in the book of Exodus, you know, where God sends these plagues. And what's the result? Is that you've got these millions of Egyptians joining in with the Jews saying, we want to be with you because we know God is with you. So I think the same thing is happening. And what I see here in the book of Revelation 2 is God's gentleness. He wants you to repent. And if he can get you to repent with just a little bit of shaking, great. And then people repent. But then there are those who need to be shook a little more before they repent. And so God gradually steps it up. And notice the promise you see in Revelation. Once you become a child of God, you're protected from these factors. Just like you see in the Exodus account, is that none of the disasters fell upon the believers and followers of God. They were simply there to alert the Egyptians. There's a God you need to pay attention to. You need to get your life right with him. You need to join in with God's people. Once they did, they were protected. And for some of them, all it took was one of the, you know, because there were 10 plagues. Some Egyptians, after they saw the first plague, say, hey, I'm in. That's all I need. And others said, after 3 plagues, hey, I'm going to join those Jews up in Goshen where nothing is happening. And that's basically what's taking place in the 10 plagues, is God gradually shaking people more and more until they come to their senses. And there were some that really needed to wait until the 10th plague before they said, you know what, I've been resisting God, it's time I stop resisting. So I believe it's the same process that's going on in the book of Revelation. Anyway, we got a little bit of time. Let's see if we can jump into the lesson here. Yes.
I'd asked you before about talking, just as long as we're reviewing things, Trans World Radio, can you just kind of tell us what's going on with that?
Yes, Trans World Radio contacted us, and what they want to do is to take our reasons.org website and put it into multiple languages so that people, say, in India, in China, Russia, let's see, Arabic. It's Arabic, Farsi, Chinese, Mandarin, Hindi, those are the languages we're going to start with, so that people actually have our website in their country, in their language. Now, obviously, it's not going to be the entirety of our website. And so what we're going to do is take parts of our website, video clips, short audio messages, articles, get them all translated, and then people who want to dig deeper are probably people who are going to know a little bit of English anyway, and there'll be an automatic transfer to the English language site. So, but I have great hopes for this because I'm seeing it in both my Twitter and Facebook pages, how many visitors that we're getting from all these different nations. And I can always tell because they say, "Dear Huge Rose." So that's a good tip off that English is not their first language. So, but no, I'm developing relationships with people in Libya, people in Pakistan, people in Qatar. They're reaching out through us through that, and so it's happening. But yeah, Trans World Radio, they used to be called Trans World Radio. They now do almost no radio. It's almost all internet stuff that they're working, so they call themselves TWR. But yeah, they contacted us because they said, we have a lot of ministry partners, but we don't have any that are doing the science apologetics of reasons to believe. And they said, particularly in Asia, that's the demand they're getting. They're saying, we want some science from the Christians. So we'll be doing that. You can be in prayer for that because we need to raise the funding to make that happen. The translation is not free. But we have our Toronto chapter that's loaded with Farsi and Arabic speakers. And so they're going to be helping out at least with those two languages. Okay. How many of you have heard about the AMP conference that we're going to be having on February 2021? All right, good. There was a donor who actually gave us a little bit of money to have a conference where we can engage other significant ministries. We're partnering with Biola University and Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And so we'll have 10 speakers coming in. And there's a big church in Anaheim. There's a church in Anaheim, Eastside Church, that purchased the old Boeing facility. It's a six-story with a huge parking lot. They got it for a song, but it cost them $38 million to renovate it. So sometimes the renovation is way more expensive than the actual purchase. I think they purchased it for like $4 million. But the building's been vacant for a long time. So, but this will be the first major conference they're having in their new facility. And I have a video clip. It runs just 1 minute. But let me actually play this for you. Let me get this up. Okay. And
I know it's hard to believe, but we weren't always so quiet. There was a time when progressive thinking, that was what marked us. The Renaissance, that was catalyzed by Christians. And later Isaac Newton, John Locke, and Blaise Pascal, they were Christians who made incredible contributions to human thinking. But somewhere along the way, people who followed Jesus lost their seat at the table. Today, it seems as if you follow Jesus, your voice isn't even heard in the conversation. That's why we've assembled the greatest minds we could find to share the evidence they found. Evidence that has the power to do away with the doubt that keeps us silent. So we can be beacons of light in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and in all the places in between. So come and experience what it's like to have the confidence to break the silence, to amplify your voice in any context, and change a lost and waiting world.
Okay. That video clip is up on our website if you want to encourage anybody to watch that. So we're finishing up Proverbs 8. And by the way, we got another passage in Proverbs that also relates to creation before we leave that and look at the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't been with us a while, what we're doing in this class is taking you through all the major creation theology texts in the Bible. And Proverbs 8 is one of three places in the Bible that actually reviews the 8 days or the 6 days of creation. And so you got Genesis 1 that takes you through the 6 days of creation. Job 37 to 39 also take you through the days. In fact, that's the most detailed passage in the Bible in terms of God's creation history. Job 37, 38, and 39. Psalm 104, a fairly lengthy psalm, also takes you through the 6 days of creation. And the third text is Proverbs 8, verses 22 down through 35. Now, the last few weeks, we've been looking at what's called the Ice Age cycle. Only in the last 2.5 million years have we had an Ice Age cycle. And only in the last 800,000 years have we had an Ice Age cycle with a 100,000-year period. Before that, it was a 41,000-year period. And with a 41,000-year period, your warm interglacials are way too brief. I inverted that for a reason. Because what I want to show you next is the Ice Age cycle we're in right now, and it's the other way around. So, but of the 800,000-year Ice Age cycles we've had, only the last one have we had a warm interglacial where the climate has been steady, literally for 9,000 years. And typical of the Ice Age cycle is that you get climatic variations that look like this. Whether it's in the glacial period or the warm interglacial, the climate changes so radically that it's impossible to launch and sustain any kind of intensive cultivation. And with that, it's impossible to sustain billions of people in the face of the earth, or to sustain agriculture long enough that you can launch high technology civilization. And the point we've been making is all of God's creation work here on planet Earth throughout the 6 days of creation is for the very purpose of getting this 9,000 year window of time. The whole focus of 4.5 billion years of God's creation activity is simply leading up to that one narrow time window where we human beings literally will have all the resources we need to fulfill the purpose for why God put us here, namely to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. And what I want to do next is simply read right through Proverbs 8, because I think you'll see in Proverbs 8 this same message that God has been working for this very long period of time, all targeting this brief time window when we human beings can fulfill the purpose for why God created us. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, before His deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before He made the earth or its fields, or any of the dust of the world, I was there when He set the heavens in place, when He marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above and fixed security the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep His command, and when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was a craftsman at His side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in His presence, rejoicing in His whole world, and delighting in mankind." So it kind of ends with that theme that all of God's creation activity is focused on the delight that He has in mankind and how He's going to use mankind to segue from this universe to a brand new creation that we see described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, this is a text that theologians go to establish the eternality of God. Basically, what you've got is God the Father and God the Son, God the Son being with God the Father and working on all this creation wonder that He talks about here. But He says, hey, before there were oceans, I was busy. I was creating. Before there were mountains, before the earth's foundations were laid, before the world began, reference to the universe, before there was a universe, I was there by God's side. And so making the point that, hey, I've been here a long time. By the way, I got a book coming out in early March, A Matter of Days. It's a brand new edition. I put out a book with that title in 2004, but this book will have 100 pages of new content. And actually talk about this text as one of the reasons why we can be assured that the old earth creation model is correct. Because what God here is doing is basically communicating how long He's been active in His creation work. And if the earth is only 6,000 years old, then none of this really makes any sense. Because what the whole tenor here is saying, hey, I've been around a long time, and I've been working for a long time. And it says, before this happened, before that happened, before that happened, I was there, and I was doing all of this. Why? Because we delight in mankind. All of it is focusing on this particular era. Now, there's another passage we can go to. It's in Chronicles, and it's 1 Chronicles 16:15. And it says this, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He gave for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, the oath He swore to Isaac, He confirmed it to Jacob by decree, etc." Notice what it's saying there about humanity. We've been around for thousands of generations. Now, in my book, Navigating Genesis, over there, I make the point that we know the Garden of Eden must be during this last ice age, somewhere during this last 120,000, 125,000 years. Why? Because we got four rivers coming together. The rivers are all named in Genesis 2, the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Gihon, and the Pishon. Two of those rivers do not flow today. They do not flow because the ice age is over. The only rivers that are flowing are the Tigris and Euphrates. They're still being fed by the melting of snow and ice on the high mountains of Ararat. But the Gihon and the Pishon, they flow from mountains that are only 6,000 to 7,000 feet high. And the snow and ice of those mountains melted around this era in here, which means the Garden of Eden has to precede that event. The other thing we notice is that the story of Noah's flood and the receding of the waters in Genesis 8, the text tells us it takes 7.5 months for the waters to recede. Now, the only way it would take that long is if the water flowing out from Mesopotamia and the Persian Gulf into the Indian Ocean was being replaced by water from significant snow and ice melt. So if you were to have a massive flood, say in Mesopotamia today, the flood wouldn't last that long, simply because the water would flow out and it would be over. But if you got a lot of snow and ice on the mountains surrounding that region because you're in the midst of this last ice age, then it's going to take significantly longer for that water to flow out. A good example was about 25 years ago, we had an exceptionally heavy snowpack in the winter here in North America. And when that snow melted, it caused the Mississippi to overflow its banks. In fact, it overflowed its banks to such a degree that there was 50 feet of water standing on the agricultural fields on both sides of the Mississippi River. How long did it take that water to flow out into the Gulf of Mexico? It took 4 months. It took 4 months because of all the snow and ice melting in Montana and Canada, Idaho, elsewhere, and it was replacing all the water that flowed out. And we know in this case it was 7.5 months. So if these events are here, somewhere here for the Garden of Eden and Noah, then when we read 1 Chronicles 16, we realize, okay, 1,000 generations of humanity, that's something like 20 to 40 to 100,000 years, depending on what you think a generation is. By the way, you'll see a lot of prophecies in the Bible that says this many generations will pass before this happens. Sometimes it's 20 years, sometimes it's 40 years, sometimes it's 120 years. Also, there's another date for a generation, which is the length of time a man could fight in the Israelite army. That's a 40-year period. But there's also times when they talk about how 60 is when you can't do that anymore. That might encourage some of us here in the audience. So you actually have 20, 40, 60, and 120. So whenever you see that in the Bible, you have to ask, what generation are they talking about? But even if you use the shortest period for a generation, 20 years, that means humanity has been here for at least 20,000 years. Yes?
In the Proverbs passage, where actually God's son is saying, before the mountains, before this and that, I was born, can you elaborate on that to be determined?
Okay, I'm glad you brought that point up because we also see it in the New Testament. Yeah, the Colossians passage talks about the firstborn of all creation. And Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will go to Proverbs 8, they go to Colossians 1, and they will claim that Jesus of Nazareth is not an eternal being because the texts talk about him being born. And they'll assume, okay, that proves that he's not God. God the Father is God, but Jesus Christ is not God, because unlike God, he doesn't exist back into eternity past. What are they missing? Now, if you go to the Colossians passage, it talks about him being the firstborn from all creation. And what's really happening there is, who was the first to rise bodily from the dead? Christ was. So that's what it means when it says the firstborn from all creation. He was the first one to experience that. What does it mean here in this text? It means he's the first one to enter into creation. So this is not, and by the way, the reason why you would argue this is not saying that he is a birth in finite time, this is a passage that's using all these metaphors to try to communicate, you know, God's been around a long, long time. You think you've been around a long time? You think humanity's been around a long time? It's nothing compared to what God has done. He's been here a long time. Now, also need to understand, in biblical Hebrew, they don't have a specific word that means all eternity. So it explains why you've got texts like this that are trying to communicate, you know, God's been around even more than these thousands of generations of humanity. He's been around longer than the mountains. He's been around longer than the ocean. He was the one that created everything. And this text, again, if he's the creator of everything, that means he's the creator of time itself. So he can't be simply born in finite time. Yes?
You mentioned he was the first one to rise back from the dead. What about Lazarus?
Okay. Lazarus rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead with a corruptible body. So he had to die. Lazarus did die, just like all of us are going to die. But he was raised from death to die again. Whereas when we experience the resurrection as a result of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we rise with uncorruptible bodies where we'll never die again. And he's the first one to experience. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead with a distinctly different body than the one that he had in the incarnation. And you see that demonstrated in the gospel accounts describing Jesus' appearance to his disciples after the crucifixion, because he's able to appear and disappear. So he's not constrained to the dimensions that we are like he was during the incarnation. Yes?
Another one is Micah 5:2, which is the one in the Luke about Bethlehem. And at the very end it says that the ruler will come from Israel, and all capitalized, and he is from eternity and forever. And I'm not sure what that Hebrew word is, but...
Well, that's a very good point, because in the New Testament, you got a word that means eternity and only means eternity. Whereas in Hebrew, you got a word that can mean eternity or a long time. And so in this case, Proverbs 8, it's really making the point. You know, God has been here a really long time. In fact, he pre-exists anything that was created. And we would understand, based on the heavens and the earth, that includes matter, energy, space, and time. So, but he's the first one that actually engages in this creation activity.
This refers to Jesus.
Jesus is the physical creator of the universe. God commands the second person of the Trinity to create, and the Holy Spirit assists in the creation.
Right.
So if you go back to Genesis 1, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. And likewise, we see here two, and some people will say, well, the Spirit is implied in Proverbs 8. But you got the Father and the Son explicitly mentioned here in Proverbs 8.
Do you
yes.
hear that scripture reference, Micah 5:2? Because I never do, and yet I think it's a very good one.
It's a very good one, and it's in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, so there's no ambiguity as to what it means.
Micah is the Old Testament.
Oh, but it's quoted in the New.
Right.
And in the New, they use a different word.
Okay, good point,
Yeah, because there's this Hebrew word olam that can mean a long time or forever. And sometimes you'll see in the Old Testament they'll use the word olam and olam, forever and ever. But there's even some places where that just means still a really long time. So, and by the way, it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but Mormons that have a problem with this. Because they will claim that the Aaronic priesthood is going to last forever. But what you see in the Old Testament, it uses the word olam, which means it lasts a long time, not necessarily forever. Yes?
Doesn't the same thing happen with the word virgin in the Old Testament? It can mean a young woman or a virgin. And in Isaiah, it was a young woman because she did conceive in the next chapter. But in the New Testament, it's very clearly a virgin.
Yep, that word does have two possible definitions. And I would argue in Isaiah, in both cases, the woman being addressed is a virgin. Basically, God is saying to Isaiah, this woman that you're about to marry, who is now a virgin, she will give birth to a child. It'll be your child. And before that child is able to know right from wrong or able to speak, these Assyrians that are invading you will be defeated, and they'll be gone and will not be a threat to you. And then he talks about another virgin.
There's not a father there.
Right.
Not a human father.
Okay. But, yeah, Isaiah is talking about two different virgins at two different times.
Exactly.
Right. And by the way, I think I mentioned this in the class a couple of weeks ago. This is typical of many of the Old Testament prophets. You see this going all the way back to Moses, where he would make a short-term prediction to use that to build credibility for his very long-term predictions. So when the people see, hey, the prophecy about the virgin, because notice what the text does in Isaiah. The son that will be born to the virgin has two different names. So that's a clue, is talking about two different virgins. You know, one is going to be called Emmanuel, the other one is called Mahar Shahal Hashbaz. Can you imagine giving your child that name? So, and then one is referring to the fact that the Assyrians is going to be the sign of the fulfillment of this, and then the other one is referring to a much more distant time in the future. But that's why the Jews had such confidence that the Messiah was going to come, because the first virgin had the child, and everything prophesied about that virgin and that child came true. Therefore, they had the confidence that what was going to be taught about this future virgin and these Emmanuel, that too will come true. Yes. Right. Yeah, Lazarus did not rise and raise himself from the dead.
Exactly.
Jesus rose himself from the dead. So it's one of the demonstrations he really is God. By the way, something I'm discovering as I talk to young people is that they're not aware of the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was fairly routine when I was growing up. You know, I was educated in a public school, but they did expose us in that public school to the problem of the resurrection, how you got this man claiming to be risen bodily from the dead, and it looks like all the historical evidence supports that. And I'm finding the teenagers today, college students, I saw this at Purdue, they simply were not aware of the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, back 50 years ago, you had this fellow, Josh McDowell, who would run from campus to campus to campus, and he would speak on the resurrection. By the way, one of our speakers at this AMP conference is Gary Habermas, and he's famous for his scholarship on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Yes?
Can you help me connect in Proverbs 8, I, wisdom, with logos?
Good point. A number of theologians have said the wisdom here is the same as the logos in John 1. So it's talking about, and you know, it's basically saying there's two points being made here. God created with wisdom, and he created with love, because the whole text ends rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. So it's making the point that God did this billions of years of creation, all for the benefit of humanity, also we can have this wonderful, stable climate so we can fulfill his purpose, and God's doing that because he loves us.
Well, I, wisdom, is that Jesus?
That's Jesus, yeah. Okay, again, the Father is the one that issues the command for the creation. Jesus is the one that physically creates the universe, the earth. And the Holy Spirit assists the Son in bringing about the necessary components of creation. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in the creation of this universe. All three, by the way, were involved in the resurrection. You'll find passages in the New Testament where it says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus bodily from the dead, the Father raised Jesus bodily from the dead, and Jesus raised himself bodily from the dead. Are there three resurrections? No. One resurrection, but three persons that are involved, the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me just conclude with this. I would hope that all of us in this class would get equipped in communicating to young people what is the evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And again, you can get Josh McDowell's little book, More Than a Carpenter. You can get his first volume, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and Gary Habermas's material. These gentlemen do a great job of saying, okay, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, what are the alternatives? Alternative number one is that the Jews, who hated the Christian faith, would have simply produced the body and they would have put to an end the Christian faith. The Romans weren't fans of Christianity either. They were really concerned that this new, quote, cult was going to cause problems for them. If they could find the body, they would have produced it. The fact that neither the Jews nor the Romans could produce the body of Jesus tells us there is no body. Now, the other thing is that the disciples have the body, and they hid the body so no one can find it, and then claimed that there was this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The problem with that is, what you'll see in historical writings as well as in the New Testament here, the tomb was guarded by a Roman cohort of soldiers. So the idea that 11 untrained disciples without adequate weapons would be able to overcome a cohort. You say, what's a cohort? The smallest Roman cohort was 16 soldiers. The biggest Roman cohort was 200. So something between 16 and 200 soldiers were guarding the tomb. And the idea that 11 disciples would be able to overcome this cohort of Roman soldiers simply is incredible. And by the way, the penalty for a cohort allowing a Roman seal to be broken was that the entire cohort of soldiers would be crucified upside down. So they would have been motivated to prevent the seal from being broken. And it's doubtful that 11 disciples would have been able to do much. And the disciples didn't have any wounds, neither did the soldiers. And so the whole idea is he must have raised bodily from the dead. And then you have 500 eyewitnesses that actually saw the resurrected Christ in addition to the disciples. As Paul says, these 500 are still alive. You can go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Christ, and nobody refuted the testimony. As Gary Habermas points out, probably the strongest evidence that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead is the fact that no historians of that time could refute the claim. Moreover, in the weeks following the resurrection, a city of 30,000 people, that was the population of Jerusalem, half the city became Christians in the 2 or 3 weeks that followed the resurrection event. To explain that many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ meant that they simply walked by the empty tomb, saw that it was empty, the stone was rolled away, the seal was broken, and they realized the only possible explanation for that is that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. But again, I'm amazed at how few young people have ever heard that evidence. I was taught that in public school. And that was a factor, my being able to come to faith in Christ. In fact, I remember reading a book when I was studying the Bible. It was written by three lawyers who lived in the 19th century. And they wrote a book as atheists trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they concluded at the end of their book that the historical evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead was stronger and more substantive than the evidence that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, which at the time they wrote their book was only about 45 years after the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. Who doubts the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo? I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the time we've had in both the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture this morning. And Father, I pray as we go away from here that you would give us opportunities to share the evidence that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. Why? So that we can all be confident. And if we give our life to Christ, we too can rise bodily from the dead. He's the firstborn of all creation, but you've given us, Lord, through your generous offer on the cross, the ability to join you and also experiencing eternal life as a result of the resurrection you've made available. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.